I add my warm good evening to you all this beautiful fall evening. I hope you noticed the stars shining tonight. This crisp coolness should invigorate all of us and get our juices going, right? It reminds me, of course, of the fact that the seasons do change. Summer is not here forever, nor is fall, so enjoy it while it's here. I'm grateful to be here this evening and share this evening with you. I was thinking of the comment that our song leader made, thinking, this man is going to leave these people thinking that I've tried to avoid you. No, not really. No, my work is basically at Emmaus Bible College. I am not a traveling person as far as my full-time commitment in life. I teach in the classroom, which means I need to be there all through the active semesters of the year and spend my time largely with college-age young adults, have that great privilege of seeing them in the classroom and in my office and in the hallways, and many of them coming to our home. And it is that work which really occupies me most of the time. Fortunately, however, at this stage in life, when you come to be a chancellor, one of the good things about that is that you get a few prerogatives of choice. And so I choose to teach my courses on Tuesday and Thursday, which gives me a weekend flexibility. So it is that kind of flexibility that makes it possible to be here. But it's a great thing to be with you, and I'm always delighted to see people that I've met before and have known on other occasions, always delighted to meet other people, new friends. And certainly I'll look forward to the opportunity to say hello to all of you, if we can, and meet some new friends here tonight. And tonight we're going to turn to the Word of God. Consider a passage of Scripture in the New Testament. Invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. While you're turning there, to say that my thoughts have come to this passage for several reasons. Perhaps the primary reason is that I am teaching a new course this semester. Now, when you've been teaching as long as I have, you end up over a period of time getting into a lot of subject matter over years of time teaching. But believe it or not, at this stage of life, I'm teaching a new course, and the title of the course is Crisis Counseling. We have expanded the curriculum at our college in the area of biblical counseling, expanded it to the level of a college minor. We never had this kind of offering before, which means several courses have been added to the curriculum, and since that's one of my teaching fields, I have the privilege of teaching one or two of those new courses. And I'm teaching a new course that is for me to teach at the college level in crisis counseling. It gives you an opportunity to think about those life situations which we call crises. And I think that it's very obvious that all of us, somewhere along the life, will experience life crises. Crises have a way of coming uninvited. Crises have a way of coming into our lives unexpected. There are all kinds of life crises. Some are very overt, very big. The sudden death of a loved one, for example. These are the kinds of things that we identify as crises. Actually, there are other kinds of crises. There are life crises that are very existential, which we just feel, like the sense of uselessness after retirement, or on and on and on. There are all kinds of life situations that can plunge individual into what we might identify as crises. And my question obviously is, as I think of teaching a course like this, what does the Word of God have to say to us in life crises? Is there a way for us to understand God's truth and God's provision in such a way that when the crises do come to us, we will be able to respond in a right, godly, biblical way? Or certainly the way we're approaching this course I'm teaching with our college students is, when crises do come, Are there people among the Lord's people, particularly in the local church, that are really prepared to be God's instrument, to draw near to people who are shocked or who are hurting and minister to them and be God's instrument of blessing to them? If you look at the life of our Lord Jesus as he was here for that short period of time in his first advent, you find that in his public ministry, he very frequently ministered to people in crisis, people in the face of illness or in the face even of death were shocked and hurting. And how often our Lord Jesus drew near and ministered to people who were in time of crisis. That's one of the Christ-like virtues I think that every mature Christian would like to see, and that is that we would be prepared to be God's instrument of blessing to others. And certainly that we would be prepared when crisis may strike in our lives to face that and to deal with it in a right and biblical way so that our Lord will be glorified in our lives, even in some of the unexpected and difficult events of life. And then you combine that with Peter's statement in chapter 5 and verse 1, where he says, I'm exhorting elders, and I do this from the perspective of a fellow elder. This passage came to my mind as I was thinking about the ministry of this morning, and those two things worked together, and I said, well, on Saturday night, God willing, we will look at the last major section in 1 Peter 5, because in this section, we are taught how people can face crisis, or how people can minister to individuals, help individuals when they come into crisis life experiences. Now we're going to read just verses 6 through 11, because this is the heart of the text that Peter gives us here by the Spirit. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. And be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Marvelous, marvelous, instructive passage of Scripture. Now you say, well, I assume, as we read in Peter's epistle about suffering, I have often assumed that the suffering Peter's talking about would be what I would call classic Christian persecution. That is, situations in which Christians live in settings where it is or it becomes illegal to be a Christian. I hope you're aware of the fact that in various parts of the world tonight, there are Christians that are suffering terribly. They're living in situations where it is illegal to be a professing Christian, to be known as one who believes in Christ and who would honor Christ. There are places in the world tonight where you could not meet publicly like we're meeting here. Now think of the tremendous privilege we have. We not only have the privilege to meet like this, to honor Christ, to sing his praise, to study his word, but we are actually protected by the authorities while we do. In many places, Christians may be tolerated, but to be both given the opportunity and to be protected really is a rare thing. And we ought to be very foremost in obeying what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, where he says, pray for people in places of authority so that we can continue to live lives in peaceableness, in godliness and honesty. And if there are ever Christians in the history of the church that should do that, we should, because we certainly have a favored situation in which we live. And in the favored situation in which we live, many times I think it's easy to forget the fact that Christians are suffering, Christians are being persecuted. And Peter does refer to these kinds of problems for the Lord's people in his letter. But if you go back to chapter 1, you will notice that Peter's perspective is broader than that. He tells us in chapter 1 that really he is writing to people who are undergoing, you see it here in verse 6, various trials. And so the crises of life that Peter is concerned about are not simply classical persecution, in which Christians live with the fear that the authorities are going to come in and arrest us and haul us off to jail and take us into court and accuse us of something illegal, namely of being a Christian. He's dealing with various trials. If you look through his text here, you will see some interesting things. You'll see, for example, that in chapter 2 and verse 12, he talks about somebody being slandered, somebody speaking against you. He says in chapter 2, there are some people who suffer because they have unreasonable masters. Ever work for anybody who is an unreasonable boss or supervisor? The world's full of it. And sometimes Christians who want to do an honest job and put in an honest day's work can suffer even under unreasonable management or bosses. He talks about the fact that in chapter 3, that some suffer because their wives who have husbands who are disobedient to the word. Wow, that's an interesting kind of suffering. I was mentioning this morning, there was one time in our assembly in the Chicago area where, because we had women that were active in Bible classes in their neighborhoods and ladies were getting saved, we had 12 ladies in our assembly at one point in time who had come to Christ, who believed in Christ and were in fellowship in the assembly, who still had unsaved husbands and families. And some of them lived a veritable hell on earth. I mean, they lived really difficult lives in that situation. Well, Peter speaks about that in chapter 3. Later on, he talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. In other words, Peter is concerned about the fact that there are many life situations which can impact us and bring a certain kind of suffering or adversity to us. And he sort of brings this to a climax in chapter 4, where he says in verse 19 that he is concerned about people who are suffering according to the will of God. Look at that statement. Now, I spend a great deal of time, as you know, with college-age young adults. And the people who choose to come to our college, since it's a Bible college, are young adults who have an above-average interest in spiritual things. It's wonderful to work with people like that. They come there because they want to study the Word of God at the college level. Great privilege to work with them. But in that context, over the years, I have heard an uncounted number of these young people talk about knowing the will of God for their lives. If there's ever a phrase that I hear again and again and again, I want to know the will of God for my life, the will of God for my life. I hear that over and over and over again. But you know, I have never met one person who is ready to experience suffering in the will of God. Characteristically, when we want to know the will of God, we want to know what kind of job we should get or what person we should date or marry. Or we want to know, you know, these are the kinds of things we're looking for when we talk about the will of God. But Peter says there are people who suffer according to the will of God. And I assume he's talking about that dimension of the will of God that theologians describe as the effective will of God, which means the plan of God, the purpose of God, the decree. And it becomes very apparent as I read through the scripture that difficulties and a measure of suffering in life is really not new and strange and different for the people of God. And that the Word of God teaches us that God does allow suffering to come into the lives of His people, and many times it's rarely a part of His plan. Think of the rather notable case of Job and the suffering that he experienced. And think of all that God accomplished in his life through that suffering. Think of all the glory that he brought to God, how he honored God in his persistent faith through suffering. This is not strange that the ongoing purpose of God includes allowing his people to suffer in various ways, so much so that Peter talks about suffering according to the will of God. But in all of this, Peter concludes his letter by addressing this issue rather head on and by presenting in the passage we read a very important perspective. And if you don't get anything tonight from the Word of God, please get this. Peter is telling us in the passage that we read, after talking about all different kinds of difficulties which could be described as suffering in people's lives, he concludes by telling us that when the pressure is on, when we are being afflicted, when we are facing troubles and trials and difficulties, it isn't simply a matter of just working through that difficulty and gritting our teeth and enduring it. But what Peter tells us here is this, that in these times of suffering, we are particularly vulnerable spiritually. And that the enemy of our souls loves to attack people who are hurting. And that spiritual conflict in our lives is perhaps at a peak in these times of difficulties. Now, I learned growing up as a kid that it's wrong to kick somebody in the face when they're down. You just don't do that. A life of integrity does, but the enemy of our souls does. And in this passage, Peter is telling us that whatever the nature of the difficulty you may be experiencing, or you need to remember this when you draw near to help a friend who is experiencing some difficulties, whatever the nature of that difficulty may be, in that context, the enemy of our souls really likes to get at us. And thus, we are particularly vulnerable. Now, you see it here in what Peter says in verse 8 and 9. In this context, he says that your enemy, Satan, is like a roaring lion going around seeking someone to devour. So resist him. And in his context, he's talking about the enemy of our souls getting at people in times when they're hurting and struggling and down. Now notice several things about this statement. First of all, the unusual language. This lion, Peter says, speaking metaphorically of Satan, is seeking someone, not something, to devour. That may not mean much to us if we fail to realize that, believe it or not, characteristically, lions do not have an appetite for human flesh. They have other delicacies that they like to eat, like impalas and like wildebeests and other natural things that are out there where they live. And yet, we all have read stories somewhere along the line of lions who become man-eaters. They develop a taste for human flesh. And this is literally the picture that Peter paints with that word, seeking someone whom he devours. And what he's telling us is that the enemy of our souls, like a lion that has developed a taste for human flesh, is a hazardous individual to us. It's interesting. This may not seem like a very pleasant thing, but let me just tell you that in a recent article in the the Church History Journal, excellent volume that focused upon life in the first century when the first churches were being established and Paul was ministering in the Roman world. One of the things that this writer dug out of history was the fact that as Rome developed her thirst for all of these games, they called them the gladiatorial games and the contests, that one of the things became apparent is that they loved to have animals pitted against human beings. And, you know how they did this? They fed these lions on human flesh to develop a taste for human flesh. And then before the games, they would starve them. And so the lions that were released in these contexts were not only desperately hungry, but they were lions that had intentionally been given a taste for human flesh. That's what this passage indicates, that this lion is hazardous, dangerous business, the enemy of our souls, like a lion looking for someone to devour. Some time ago, I was at my daughter's place. She has five children, and her oldest son, now 12, has been a kid who from his earliest years has been interested in animals. He's an animal lover. He is just fascinated by animals. He reads about animals. He could lecture to you for an hour on various species of animals. He's just taken up with animals. And on one occasion, he asked me if I would watch a program with him. I think the program was Animal Planet. And so we sat there and watched this program. I found myself wondering, how do they get these pictures? They must have some mighty good cameras. You can't stage these. They were all natural. But in this program that we watched together, a pride of lions was focused on, and the program essentially told us how they go about feeding, how they get their lunch or their supper or whatever meal it may be. And it was a fascinating picture. And as I watched this, I said, I think this has something to do with what Peter was talking about, because they talked about the way lions go about feeding. They highlighted the fact that they feed on the young in the calving season when the impalas and the wildebeest are calving. These lions, it's like kids in a candy store. I mean, they've got it because the young not only are not fast in running, they're not strong to protect themselves, and the lions just have a heyday on the young. Not only that, they pointed out the fact that lions go after those who have visible problems. They lurk at the out edge of the herds. They look for animals that are limping, or animals that, when they lie down, have a hard time getting up again. And those are the ones they zero in on. That lions particularly feed on thirsty animals. And in the dry season, when the water holes dry up and the rivers shrink, the lions lurk and wait at the water holes because the thirsty animals are vulnerable. And then the really fascinating thing I saw there was the fact that the lions feed on isolates. And I learned for the first time, I think, the reason why lions roar at night. They roar to create a sense of fear and terror. And inevitably, the next morning, there is a feeding spree. And we watched this in this program. Can you imagine? And the lions divided up. One group went right here and waited, and the other group went over to the side and hid. And then, at a certain time, and I don't know how the signal came, this group of lions rushed right into the middle of this herd of wildebeests. And animals in panic scattered everywhere. And it becomes apparent, as you watch, that those lions who were running into the herd, rushing right out into the open, really were never going to catch an animal because it was too visible. But they created panic after roaring all night, and animals scattered everywhere, and one ran way alone, way out to the side over here. They got him. They got him. And in another scene, you saw one of the animals eating. Munch grass, take a step, munch on the grass, take a step, munch on the grass, take a step, munch on the grass, take a step, and pretty soon it was way out here all by himself. The lions got him. They feed on the isolates. And after looking this, I said, I think there's a lesson here for us. If our enemy, Satan, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, are we aware of the vulnerability of the young? Now, most of us here tonight are not young. I see a lot of gray hair here tonight. But we need to be concerned because this is a very real issue to the people of God. Our young people are particularly targeted by this world, its system, its temptations, its evil. And we need to have a heart for young people. We need to have ministries to young people. We dare not assume that just because they're vigorous and active that all is well, because our world has desperately effective ways of making its evils fall heavily on the shoulders of youth. we need to minister to the young. As far as the older or those who are ill, think of how much the scripture has to say about the care of God for people who are physically ill, who have need, who need to be visited, who need to be ministered to and helped. It's important that we do this because we live in lion country, Peter says, and lions feed upon the sick and the injured. And how about the thirsty? Well, you see, there's a lesson in each of these. I was particularly thinking of this matter of lions going after the isolates. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, we need each other. The Christian life is not a lone wolf freelance operation. We need each other. And when we isolate ourselves, for whatever reason, when we isolate ourselves, we become vulnerable in the spiritual conflict. We need each other. And that's a clear message in the scripture from Genesis right on through Revelation. Now you say, we're all here tonight. I'm preaching at the choir, as it were. I realize that. But remember, there are people who maybe ought to be here and ought to be here tomorrow morning that will not be, and they're the ones we should be concerned about. Because the lions go after the isolates. And we need to be concerned about people who, for whatever reason, spin off from the fellowship of God's people and minister to them. Some heavy lessons for us in this very vivid picture of Peter telling us that the enemy of our souls is like a lion seeking someone to devour. But fortunately, in this passage, he tells us how we should respond to this. Notice the text again. And as you do, realize this, that Peter is talking to believers, people who know Christ as Savior. If a person doesn't know Christ, if a person is yet without salvation, then that person is vulnerable. The Bible says, 1 John 5, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And you look around you, you read your papers, you keep your ear to the ground for life all around you, and you realize that people who don't know Christ live with massive and continual struggles and crises in their lives for which they have no real help or strength. If people don't know Christ, they are vulnerable spiritually. They're in the lap of the wicked one. But when we know Christ, and I hope you do, that you've received him personally as your personal Savior. By simple faith, you have invited him into your life to be your Savior. And if you know Christ, then it's different. Because then the ministry of God by his word and by his spirit can work in your life. Because we live in lion country, folks, and we need his strength and his help. Now notice the things that Peter mentions here. First of all, in verse 6, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves. And notice he doesn't simply say, humble yourselves. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's an important addition. There are many religious groups that teach self-submission and teach all of these ideas of evacuating your mind and just getting into some kind of a meditative the Bible doesn't teach that, see. The Bible teaches that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And to do that, you must understand that the hand of God is upon his people. Let me ask you, do you sense the hand of God in your life, fellow believer? Do you see him at work in your life? We should. We should. And we give ourselves obediently and submissively to the working of God in our lives. We don't just humble ourselves. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We need to live in the light of the ministry and the presence of God by his Spirit in our lives. We need to live consciously in submission to his word and his truth as he works in our lives day by day by his Spirit. That's part of living effectively in lion country, Peter says. Notice the second thing he says. Not only that, he says, verse 7, cast your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Another important thing. When you live in lion country, things will make us anxious and pressure us and trouble us. Now, as I mentioned to the men this morning, don't misquote this. It's often misquoted, cast your troubles on the Lord. Frankly, the Bible doesn't say that because we can't do that. Troubles are not that easy to get rid of. The fact of the matter is we have to face our difficulties. We have to make difficult decisions. We have to work at the pressures and the difficulties of life. You can't just throw them away, even throwing them at God. That's not what Peter says. He says you cast your anxieties on the Lord, and that you can do. All of those fears and those doubts and the turmoil and the hurt that we experience as we're struggling with life difficulties, that's what we cast upon the Lord. Then it speaks of a life of prayer and a life of commitment to God. And we tell him when it hurts. And we pray for those around us who are hurting. It's important that we learn to do this because we live in lion country, Peter says. The third thing he mentions here is he says, not only do you humble yourselves, therefore, not only do you cast all your anxiety upon him, but he says, you be of sober spirit. And in the New Testament, being sober has to do with balance. You live a life that is in balance. It's so easy in the face of life difficulties to go from one extreme to the other. But we tend to be creatures of extreme. And the Bible everywhere appeals to us for a balanced life. It's one of the things that God provides for us when we live in lion country. And then, of course, he says, resist him. This is taught in many scriptures. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But Peter tells us how to do this. Now, let me pause and give you a quick lion story here. I read this in a journal of the AACC, the American Association of Christian Counselors. It was a story that came out of South Africa. And because it had some very strong spiritual lessons, a number of Christian publications picked it up. But it was one of those sad occasions where in one early morning they found a bit of remains of a person that had been killed and largely eaten by a lion during the night. And they called in game rangers, these men who specialize in evaluating such a crisis and then instructing people who live in the area how they can avoid a like fate. But it's interesting that the game rangers came up with a conclusion that five things were wrong in that situation. And again, there were strong spiritual lessons in these. First of all, the man was traveling at night. They assumed it was a man. He was traveling at night. You don't do that in lion country. Think of how much the Bible has to say about darkness. Walking in darkness. John, for example, says, if you hate your fellow believer, you're walking in darkness. And friends, you don't do that in lion country. And you could find in your Bible a number of statements to indicate that in terms of the quality of life, even for the people of God, unfortunately, it's possible for us to walk in darkness. And it's hazardous to do that in lion country. Second problem was, he was traveling alone. We've already talked about that. We need each other. We need each other. The lions go after the isolates. The third problem was that he was limping. They could tell that by the tracks in the road. In other words, his limitations and problems were visible. The third problem was that he had no weapon. And I learned, too, in that article that it's interesting in many, many occasions, even a stout stick will defer a lion. But he was traveling without a weapon. Fellow believer, are you unarmed in life? Do the people around us who are hurting and who become vulnerable in their hurt go through life without any spiritual weapons, without any spiritual protection in armor, not knowing how to handle the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? There's some strong spiritual lessons for us in that. And the final thing they pointed out, which was really the ultimate problem, is that when the lion came, he panicked and ran. And then you're sure done for. And they pointed out how often lions are dissuaded just because somebody is bold enough to face them off. Peter says, resist him. And so we have the imperatives, the imperative to humble ourselves, to cast our anxieties on God, to be sober and alert, and to resist the enemy. And then he tells us more precisely how to do that. Look at verse 10. You resist him. How? First of all, be firm in the faith. Not your faith, by the way. Actually, the specific article is here. The faith. Which means the truth of God. The faith that has once for all been revealed to the saints. And what that means is if you're going to be firm in the faith, if I'm going to be firm in the faith, we've got to know our Bibles. You've got to know your Bible. You've got to be a diligent student of your Bible. You have to trust and believe the Word of God. Firm in the faith. That's one way you resist the enemy. The second thing he mentions is that you know, as he says here, that this is just for a little while. We need to understand that. We need to understand that the pressures of life come and move on, and we need to understand. Praise God for that perspective. That's what kept Paul going. Remember what he said to the Corinthians? He said, this is our light momentary affliction. Why? Because he was looking beyond that hour to the glory. The third thing he says here is that he has called you. We live as a called people. Life is not just incidental or coincidental. When God has called you, has worked in your heart by his Spirit, brought conviction to you, brought you to Christ, you know that he has called you to his grace and glory. He has called you to a life of obedience and service and worship. That's important in resisting the lion. And then he says, of course, no, he says, as he did up in verse 9, that your brethren are being persecuted too. In other words, don't have your own little pity party. When you sit around feeling sorry for yourself, you just sort of build a little personal slough of despond. And Peter says that makes you vulnerable. So you understand that you're not alone in this. That this is not just something that, why did this happen to poor little me? You see, that perspective makes us vulnerable, Peter says. So understand that others are suffering, and by the way, many far more than we are. And we should live like the man who said, I complained I had because I had no shoes till I met a man who had no feet. Just look at some of your world reports of Christian suffering elsewhere that'll lift you out of your own pity party and your little despondency because you've got a toothache or a splinter in your heel or whatever. So Peter says, take a look at the real sufferings that others are experiencing. This will help you to resist the lion. And finally, he says, recognize that God overtly works in our lives to help us. And he talks about perfecting us. He's determined to bring us to maturity. And nothing will stop him. As Paul said to the Philippians, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it even to the day of Christ. We need to understand that and believe it and be grateful for that. He says he will not only perfect you, he will confirm and strengthen you. It's the great work of God to give us that deep assurance that having trusted Christ, he has given to us eternal life and forgiven us in Christ. He has brought us into his family, brought us out of darkness into light, and to have him confirm his work in our lives. One of the great purposes of God to do that. You've got to be listening to his word, however, to get that. He says he will strengthen you and he will establish you. God does not allow difficulties in our lives because he wants to knock us down or knock us out of the race. He allows difficulties in the life of his people because it is in this kind of context that much of his work is accomplished. I remember a dear brother in Christ, one of the great teachers of the word that I knew earlier in life, who used to emphasize this fact very much. It becomes apparent as you study the scripture that God's great purpose is to save us by his grace and then to work in our lives to make us less and less like Adam and more like Christ. And this kind of transformation, theologians talk about this in terms of progressive sanctification. This kind of work in our lives, to use Paul's language of Romans 8, to bring us more and more into conformity with the image of his son. And some of these changes apparently need to be made through adversity. That's the way they're going to happen in that context. And remember this, there's going to be no adversity in the glory. There aren't going to be any tears there, any sorrows there. So whatever changes to Christ's likeness require some adversity. It has to happen here. So don't fight it. Lean hard, honor God like Job did, as you pray through and work through the struggles and the difficulties of life, because it is in this context that God accomplishes many of those important changes to Christ-likeness in our lives. That's why James says, in the face of the fiery trials that try the people of God, here is what we do, he says. You pray for wisdom. If you lack wisdom, you ask for God. You get into his word. You obey his word. You live the life of obedience to Christ. All of these instructions are given to us many places through the scriptures, because it is the purpose of God to change his people from less like Adam, more like Christ, and he uses sometimes adversity as the context in which that happens. And so that's why some of the writers of the scripture even say that they blessed God for the difficulties that they have. Can you imagine doing that? It can be. It can be. Because the difficulties and the crises and the pressures of life can be a context in which we submit our minds to the truth of God, we give ourselves to the obedience of faith to his word, and allow him to strengthen, to confirm his work in our lives, and to establish us in his grace and in his power. We live in lion country, folks. There is an enemy. And whether you're the one who's hurting, or it's friends who are hurting, and you would like to minister to them, this is a very good passage to ponder. So come back to it when you need it, because there are very good instructions here. The imperatives of the things we ought to be doing, and then the promises of God as to how we resist the enemy. And remember that lesson that we got out of the story from South Africa. Above all, don't run. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The people of God do not need to live in fear and cowardice. Satan is a defeated foe. Christ is already victor. Don't believe the Star Wars idea. Please. You know the Star Wars idea that evil and good are fighting it out, the darkness, and we're all just sort of waiting with bated breath to see who's going to win? Baloney. We already know who's going to win because Christ is already the victor. He's already defeated Satan. And he already gives victory to his people. So don't run. Don't live in fear and cowardice. And don't isolate yourself. And don't walk in darkness and don't go unarmed because we live in lion country. And life does have its crises, but it is in these crises that our Lord can demonstrate his power and blessing. As the poet said, I would have chosen a sunlit path, all strewn with roses fair, never a cloud to darken my way and never an anxious care. But he chose for me a better way. Not roses or sunshine sweet, but clouds o'erhead and thorns below that cut and hurt my feet. We in our blindness would never choose a pathway steep and rough. But then we would never find in him the God that is enough. So in disappointment, sorrow, and pain, I turn to the faithful one and prove how loving, tender, and wise is God's beloved Son. We live in lion country, but greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. Father, we pray that you will help us to be people of the book, people who love the Word of God, people who believe the Word of God. Help us to be people who, in times of adversity and crisis, turn to your truth and lean heavily upon you and continue to obey your Word. And whether it's we who are hurting or those around us who are hurting that we would like to minister to, we pray that you will make us biblically wise people in the face of adversity. You've told us that we live in lion country. You've told us that unaided, we are vulnerable people. But we thank you for your great and gracious provision and pray that you will make us people who, in your strength and in your power, resist the enemy. And thank you that you've told us he will flee from you. Help us, Father, in the face of life adversity, our own or others, to honor you and to realize in our lives the growth and progress, the strengthening, the purifying that you accomplish in the context of adversity, that we may honor Christ and glorify him. That's our prayer. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.